There's a book. Actually, I'll start here. As I was sort of preparing for this Mother's Day sermon, and I don't necessarily hit all the Hallmark holidays, right? Like I don't know that we have to do that, but Mother's Day is a good one to stop on and just reflect. And we had a little break in 2 Peter anyway, so it's not hard to take a little longer break. And as I started thinking about this in terms of mothers, it seemed like God was pushing me past just to talk about mothers, to go beyond that. And I thought maybe for a day or two, I thought maybe he wanted me to talk about husbands and how husbands support our wives in their motherhood. Yeah, exactly. And then, but then he kept pushing me until I realized that it was beyond just mothers, beyond just husbands. He was pushing me. I really sensed God was pushing me to talk past that and look at the importance of the marriage as a whole, a healthy marriage and your joy in marriage. And by doing this, I'm not trying to leave out single moms or suggest that God does not bless or even over-bless in situations when circumstances have put moms on their own. I'm not saying that, but that's a different sermon. The message that it felt to me that God was pushing me into today, beyond motherhood, beyond husbands supporting mothers, beyond the family, was to the marriage itself and the health and joy and hope that he intends for our marriages. And as I thought about that, one of the books I went to, and I'll just tell you, this is a great book. It says, When Sinners Say I Do. And you can borrow this one. This is from my library. You can borrow it if you want. But I would recommend if you want to read a great book on marriage and how our Christian faith relates to marriage, this is a great book to pick up. And I took one or two chapters out of here. And if you do read the book afterwards, you'll realize I took a couple of chapters here and modified them for the core of my message today. And So that book is a piece of this. And that's what we're looking at today. Let me just pray. Father God, we thank you for our mothers, and we thank you for husbands and fathers that support them. We thank you for this institution of marriage that you have given to us. And so this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, I really hope that we can understand the health and the joy and the hope that you have for our marriages. And the crucial element to joy and to success, to thriving in marriage. That's what we're looking for today, Lord. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide my words. I pray that he would open eyes and hearts and minds to what you would teach us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I don't know how many of you here are Jane Austen fans. Any Jane Austen fans out there? Few? Okay. Well, you can talk to my wife. She'll have you over for a movie marathon of Jane Austen. Big Jane Austen fan in our household. And I never noticed this before until it was pointed out to me, but the Jane Austen books and the Jane Austen movies, you'll notice if you've watched any of these movies, Pride and Prejudice and all those, the final scene is always what? A Jane Austen movie or novel always ends on the marriage, right? The final scene is always the carriage riding off, the confetti getting thrown, the first kiss, the bliss of marriage, and the movie ends, right? That's it. Jane Austen never moves on beyond the marriage in her writing. It's the wedding is where she ends, and it's all awesome, right? It's that romance that we expect. And we never actually get into, and she never gets into understanding or explaining whether it all worked out. You know, and I'd like to see the sequel to a Jane Austen novel sometime. I'd like to see Sense and Sensibility 2, Senseless and Insensitive. You know, or Emma, the sequel, Invasion of the Children. You know, or a Pride and Prejudice 2, Mr. Darcy's Hunting Buddies, Move In. Right? We don't see those movies, and Jane never writes about what happens after the wedding. And so we never learn from Miss Austen whether the secret blend of romance and misunderstanding and then heartbreak and then secret affection that is unspoken and then gallant sacrifice and the fortunate circumstances that conspire to throw the two lovers together. It makes for a great love story, but we don't know whether all of that makes for a great marriage because we never see the sequel. And so if we were to ask a few dozen people what makes a great marriage, not just a great love story leading to a wedding, but what makes a great marriage, what sorts of answers would we get? What are some answers as to what makes a great marriage? Any ideas?
I want to tell your wife you love her.
Always tell your wife that you love her. That's a good one. Yep. Love is important, right? Anything else? She's always right. Jesus is always the right answer. Yes, good one. Getting some communication ones. Clear communication. That's right. Sacrifice. That is a good one. Yes, exactly. So if we were to ask some people, you would get some of these answers, right? You would get love for each other, of course, right? And then maybe some more practical people would say compatible personalities. You know, oh, those two were made for each other. You know, their marriage is going to be great. Or we might even suggest shared values or a shared faith. Or, you know, there's less to fight about. You know, or a sense of romance, a spark, or some people might say good upbringing. If they have stable families and good support behind them, then their marriage will be good. And if there's good communication habits, it'll make for a better relationship for sure. And if there's money, I mean, if they both have portfolios on each side of the, you know, on each side of the marriage before they start, that takes out a big fighting, you know, thing right off the bat if you can take marriage. So if there's money, then it helps a marriage. And they're good and they can affect the environment of a marriage, but at the end of the day, as I've done my fair share of coaching and counseling as a pastor, I can tell you that the number one impact on the quality of our marriages is this. To what degree do you believe, really believe, what God says? How much do you actually believe God says about himself and says about you and what he says in his word? And I'm speaking to the normal spectrum of marriage health that ranges from those times of just indifference to even daily or weekly arguments, from dissatisfaction to even unfaithfulness in the marriage, from moodiness to manipulation, from doubts to panic. You know, our marriages go through seasons of health and unhealth. And what I'm suggesting to you is that through every situation, in every circumstance, what you believe about God and whether you really believe what he says will determine to what extent your marriage thrives. And so let me just mention some examples of what I mean by that and think about how they might speak to the issues in your marriage and to health and joy in your marriage if you just think about what God says. Is God's word true? Is his plan for you good? Did he put your kids in your family on purpose? Does God supply our needs? Is God your greatest treasure, not your husband or your children? Is God really sovereign? Are all things under his control? Is he sufficient for you? Does he work all things for good for those who love him? Does he forgive the humble? Does he defend the weak? Was he wise when he placed you and your marriage in this church family? For a reason. Did God make marriage for your glory or for his? In fact, did God make the entire universe for your glory or for his? These are all theological questions. And what we really believe about them affects the health and the joy in our marriage. As we get our theology and our beliefs about God right, the circumstances of our marriage and how we are to act rightly in those circumstances in our marriage begin to fall into their proper place. Or to state the same rule in reverse, you can think about it this way. To the greater degree our beliefs about God are wrong or we're uncertain about them, to that degree the health and joy in our marriage is at risk. The more we misunderstand what God says about himself and about us, the less joy and the less health we can experience in our marriage. And I just gave a very small list now of beliefs about God that we could hold to one degree or another. You could agree with them or disagree with them or argue about them, but they're all things that God has made statements about in his word, and you can hold them to one degree or another. And I could name many more. The Bible gives us 1,000 things that God says about himself and us and reality. And every one of those beliefs can have an impact on the circumstance in your marriage right now this week. And depending on what you're going through, any number of them might apply. But for today, I'm going to look at 3 core things that we have to get right in our belief in order to have a really healthy, joyful marriage. And there are 3 doctrines for hope and health. And they are, what are his purposes for marriage? What does God say about sin? And what does God say about the gospel? And do we really believe these 3 things? So first of all, what is God's purpose for marriage? Why marriage? If you were to go back to Genesis, you will see that God made man and woman and he put them together and that they should not be alone. That's the first thing. And so that they would manage and care for the earth. That was another purpose for man and woman to be together. And that they would multiply and fill it. So that's another purpose for marriage, was children. And then God also gave instructions to his people Israel that as they multiplied and grew as a nation, that they should not forget God and that they should train up their children in the knowledge of God. And so the purpose of marriage is to have children and then train those children up in the knowledge of God. And as you go about your business, you teach them in the morning as you rise and as they lay down at night. That's Deuteronomy 6. And so this is what people understood marriage to be about in the Old Testament. Israel understood marriage. They understood it was from God. They understood it was for procreation. They understood it was for the teaching of children. And if you understood marriage to be about that today, you wouldn't be wrong. That is what marriage is, part of God's plan for marriage. But then when Jesus came along, he came to reteach the lessons of Moses and the law. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus is always correcting the Pharisees and the scribes, their misunderstandings of the law and their application to it. And he's explaining to them what the law really meant and what God really intended by the law, because we had really gotten a lot wrong, even though it was clearly written out for us. And so Jesus unpacks a lot of mysteries, or what were mysteries to the scribes and the Pharisees, which are not mysteries to us now on this side of the cross. On this side of his teaching and on this side of the cross, we understand more fully what God intended, because we have Jesus' teaching. And one of the mysteries that we have revealed for us on this side of the cross is about marriage. It's the special glory that God reserved to be revealed through marriage. And we see it in the definitive verses of it on the subject from Paul in Ephesians 5. And I'm sure many of you know those Ephesians 5 verses. And I'm not going to quote the whole section here because that's not my main point, but just to remind you that in those verses, Paul speaks of marriage as a mutual submission. That husband and wife are to submit to each other. Wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives. And it's about sanctification, about the purity of the relationship and how the washing of the word is to take place in that relationship. And then Paul speaks of purity and the consummation of two people becoming one flesh, that marriage is to be a relationship unbroken. That's all in those verses there. And then each point, Paul is connecting the actions of the husband and the wife in the marriage to the example of Jesus. And then at the very end of that section, he says of all this about marriage, he says this remarkable thing. This mystery that was formerly hidden, but this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, God's intent for marriage, first and foremost, you have to believe this, you have to get your understanding of this right, and it was a mystery that was hidden from the time before, is now made known, is that marriage was meant to be a living picture of Jesus and the church. Marriage is one of the canvases on which the story of sin and the good news of the gospel is painted for the world to see. Marriage, the mystery is revealed, is really about God and about sin and about grace and about Jesus. And that's what marriage was meant for. They didn't understand it before, but when Jesus came, Paul could reveal the mystery. That God had a purpose in marriage, and that it was about revealing himself and the good news of the gospel. So the purpose of marriage is not really nature's answer to our own emotional deficiency. Marriage is not the answer for me feeling fulfilled in someone else. That is not the purpose of marriage. Marriage is God's answer to putting the glory of the gospel on display. Marriage is where we're going to see before the end of this. Marriage is where the fruit of the Spirit are practiced most intimately, where the gospel and mercy and grace and forgiveness and redemption and all of those things that God wants to communicate to us are made visible for the glory of God. That is where we start in our understanding of what God intends for marriage. And if you get that understanding of your marriage wrong at the very beginning, then you put in jeopardy the hope and health and joy of your marriage, because you don't have the real purpose of marriage in sight. That it is really for the glory of God and to demonstrate the beauty of the gospel. Secondly, we have to understand what he says about sin. And so let me be clear about the basic message of the Bible about sin. This is the message of the Bible on sin all wrapped up as it relates to marriage. The problem with your marriage is you. Okay? You're the problem. And that's harsh, right? But it's true, but it sounds hard. And I don't want you to tune me out just because you're angry at how I said something, that you're the fault in your marriage. So let me phrase it a little bit differently. And this is equally true about you and your sin and why it's a problem, but it sounds a little bit better. John MacArthur said it, so maybe that's why it sounds better. He said, "What we don't see is that our problems are grounded in a wrong view of reality." That sounds more innocuous, doesn't it? Sounds nicer. But if you unpack that, you realize he's saying the same thing, right? The wrong view of reality is what sin is. Sin is not believing there is a God when there really is. Sin is even believing there is a God, but not believing we should worship ourselves instead of Him. Sin is believing that our desires are higher than His desires. Sin is thinking that marriage and kids and our family and even the universe is mostly about us and not really about God. Sin is believing that we're not really sinners. In other words, sin is a wrong view of reality. And that sin of viewing God and reality wrongly, as John MacArthur says, is what causes our problems. And so he's really saying the same thing. The problem with our marriage is us, with our wrong view of reality, and our wrong view of reality is sin. And so when I say that the health and joy of our marriage hangs on what we believe about God and what He says, the health and joy of our marriage hangs on whether we really believe what God says about our sin. Do I believe I'm a sinner? Do you believe you're a sinner? Really believe it and know and act like you're a sinner. That your sin nature is still at war with you. That your sin causes you to be blind and that you're a broken person and that you're still wrestling with selfish desires and wants and what you want and when you want it and how you want it. And that you need to be at war with your sin every day. Because if you don't have an accurate view of yourself, of what God says about you as a sinner, then your marriage struggles because you are not viewing reality as it really is, that you need to be at war with your sin every day and in every part of your marriage. And that's kind of a bitter pill for some of us, right? It's hard to swallow that. But as the Puritan Thomas Watson famously wrote, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." The redemption and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is only as sweet as we view our sin as bitter. If we don't think sin is a big deal and we think, well, we're kind of okay, then we don't really need Jesus all that much. But to the extent that we realize that our sin is a deep-rooted problem, then we realize how glorious and how sweet Jesus and His gospel is. And so we have to swallow the bitter pill before we can get to the good news of the gospel, which is coming. So bear with me. So let's just paraphrase that for marriage. Until we acknowledge that our sin is bitter, our marriage cannot be sweet. Now, this is Paul the Apostle. He says this to his student Timothy. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." This is the Apostle Paul speaking, saying he is the foremost sinner. And then he says to the Galatians, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And so Paul says, present tense, as a Christian, as an apostle, I am the foremost sinner. Does that mean Paul thinks that he was the biggest sinner on the planet? Maybe not. But I think what he means is that Paul is saying, of all the sin that I know about my sin the most. I don't know about your sin. But I know a lot about my sin, and so I can say, I am the foremost sinner. Because I know everything about my sin, or I know more about my sin than anybody else's. And so we're often tempted not to blame ourselves for our sin, right? This is where sin intersects with marriage, where we have to be honest about what Paul says about sin and about our desire at war with the Spirit. Because what we really believe about sin is that it's caused by someone else. Or our circumstances, right? We might say that we believe we are sinners and we nod our heads and we confess that it's true on a Sunday morning. But when we're actually in the battle on a Monday night, that's when we don't necessarily really believe that we are the sinner. Monday night is when we believe actually that our sin is caused by other people and other circumstances. It's because the furnace broke that I yelled at my wife. It's because the kids were misbehaving that I snapped at my husband. It's because he forgot my birthday that I made him sleep on the couch. It's because he embarrassed me at work that I blew up at her in the car on the way home. I would be just fine if other people weren't sinning towards me. I'm not the problem. It's these things that cause the sin, right? That's what we really believe through the week. Unless we stop and remind ourselves that other people don't cause us to sin. Circumstances and other people only reveal the sin that is in us. And so we have to be honest about the sin that resides in us. We have to wake up to the fact, a fact that deserves full acceptance, Paul says. Jesus died for sinners, who we are. Our circumstances do not create sin. Circumstances only expose the sinful response that's already in us. And if you don't believe me, think about it this way. There was never a situation, there was never a person, there was never a circumstance that could cause Jesus to sin. It didn't matter what they did to him. It didn't matter what anybody said to him. It didn't matter what circumstances he was in. He could never be tricked or cajoled or fooled into sinning. His response was always without sin, no matter the circumstances. And so when we go through our week and we think that it's our circumstances or other people that are causing us to sin, we have to put on the brakes and realize that's not true. We are sinning out of our sin nature. James says it this way, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And so we have to understand what God says about sin, and we have to really believe it Monday to Saturday. We have to acknowledge that our sin, that we have sin, and we have to hate our sin and be at war with it. Until our own sin is bitter to us, then we will never learn how to make our marriage sweet. And so, for example, if we don't get a grip on the depth of our sinful nature, then we will not understand the nature of mutual submission, and we will instead resort to wielding power. If we don't understand our sinful nature, we will elevate our children, who God arranged will actually leave our marriage someday, we will elevate our children over our spouse, maybe even elevate our children over God. If we don't understand our sin nature, we will not know what it means to lay down our lives daily for each other, and instead we will try to take all the life we can get for ourselves. If we don't understand our sin nature, we will act out of the flesh and not out of the Spirit. Or we will lack humility and harden our hearts towards each other. If we don't understand our sin nature, we'll be unable to forgive or experience forgiveness. We'll be crushed when our spouse inevitably lets us down and when we inevitably let our spouse down. And we will live in regret rather than live in victory. If we don't really believe what God says about sin, it will cause damage to us in our marriage. So then what is the hope? The hope for us in understanding God's purpose for marriage and in owning up to our sinful nature is the power of the gospel. If we rightly believe God's purpose for marriage, that it's about glory and it's about putting the gospel on display and it's about the glory of God and not really about me satisfying my emotional needs and desires, if we understand the right purpose of marriage, and if we understand that when I come into the marriage, I bring my sin into it, and it's my sin that is causing the problem, not the circumstances, not your spouse, not anybody else, but it's my sin that I have to have a firm belief in and an understanding of, then what is the hope? What is the answer? Then we have to also, thirdly, believe what God says about the gospel. And we have to really believe that the gospel has the power that he says it has. If our sin is the problem in marriage, then God's answer to sin is the gospel. And are we living in the power of the gospel? Do you have the Holy Spirit of Christ alive in you? Is it powerful? Is it healing you? Is it sustaining you? Is it always at war with your flesh? If sin is the problem, then the gospel is the answer and influence in every aspect of your marriage. Paul says to Timothy, Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And in Acts 20, he calls it the gospel of grace. And in Romans 1, he says it's the power of salvation. And then in Ephesians 1, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And so what is the gospel? The gospel is life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is mercy, it's grace, it's forgiveness, it's the absorption of penalty, it's the forbearance of wrath. It's the story of God played out through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of that sacrifice for us. And what did the gospel accomplish? The accomplishment of the gospel was that it permitted a relationship to exist between God and man where that relationship should have been broken by sin. In other words, the power of the gospel is to heal that relationship and permit it to flourish. And so you say, Paul, okay, I get that. I understand the gospel. I understand that it's life and it's light and it's freedom and it's forgiveness and it's liberty and that it heals this relationship. Then what is it in the marriage? What is the power of the gospel in marriage? It's all of those things for the same purpose. Marriage puts the gospel on display. It's in marriage that God intends for us to apply the gospel in the most intimate way. Marriage is the place where mercy and grace and forgiveness and the forbearance of wrath and the absorption of penalty shines most gloriously. Marriage is where a relationship that should be broken and impossible because of sin is made possible by the power of the gospel. And so you can just think about your marriage. A marriage that maybe right now is on that point of not sure how together it all is. Or you can think about your marriage in the past, or maybe your marriage going into the future. And you think, this is a relationship that really shouldn't exist. This is a relationship that should be broken. This is a relationship that should not be harmonious. Just like our relationship with God was broken because of the sin that we brought into it. And marriage puts that same gospel on display for the exact same reason. Because the gospel has the same power. It has the power to heal a relationship that should be broken. But instead of being broken, it's actually together and harmonious and joyful. Because there is grace and there is mercy and there is forgiveness and there's the putting away of wrath and there's the absorption of penalty. And all of those things shine through in our marriage. And that's what God intends. He intends our marriage to have the gospel applied to it and then to be an example of the gospel for the world to see. Marriage is where a relationship that would otherwise be broken because of sin is actually together for the glory of God. Marriage is some place where something that should be dead is actually brought back to life in an impossible, miraculous way. That's the power of the gospel. And your marriage will thrive, and the joy and the hope in your marriage depends on how much you believe that the gospel has that power. That you actually can see mercy and grace take place in your marriage. That you actually can have true forgiveness. That there actually can be the absorption of a penalty that should take place, but instead it's absorbed and forgiven. And the burden is borne and dealt with instead of the relationship breaking. And so the best thing for your marriage then is a deeper understanding of God and the purpose of marriage, a deeper understanding of your sin, and a deeper understanding of putting the gospel into action. And now just to finish, I'm going to say something a little bit contradictory. Because I just said that the most important thing to the health and joy in your marriage is what you believe about God and what you believe about sin and the gospel. But the purpose of letting all this transform you first is not to affect a change in your spouse. It's to affect a change in you. Your spouse and even your marriage may not become better immediately just because you've put this into practice, right? First, you will change. You will have greater joy. You will have greater peace. You will have more grace. You will have mercy as you get your own sin nature under the lordship of the Spirit. And you let your own understanding rightly align yourself with God. And then the blessings follow in your spouse and marriage. But if you approach this teaching as simply a way that you can, you know, get a better marriage out of it, then you've missed the point. The point is not, you know, a trick or a technique for a better marriage. The trick is to get ourselves rightly aligned under the teaching of God and rightly understand His Word. And as we rightly understand His Word and rightly understand His purposes for marriage and rightly understand that He wants to transform us out of our sin and to be more Christ-like, then the transformation will take place in our marriage. And so God has actually arranged things so that our marriages can be the ultimate testimony of His gospel. God's amazing plan was that He would put us together in a relationship, and that His greatest joy would be that that relationship would be an expression of the good news of His gospel in forgiveness and mercy and grace and forbearance and all of that stuff. And so when it's applied to our marriage, we demonstrate all those qualities of the gospel to the world. We demonstrate forgiveness and redemption that's available through the gospel. And it's an amazing mystery. That's what Paul said. Marriage is this mystery that's been revealed to us. That if we just rightly understand its purpose, that it's not really about us, it's about God. If we just really believe that it's our sin that we're bringing into the marriage that's causing the problem, and deal with our sin by applying the power of the gospel of forgiveness and grace and mercy and redemption, then we will have a marriage that puts that gospel on display and fulfills its purpose. But if we twist our ideas about marriage around, and if we deny our own sin, and we don't bring the gospel to bear on the problems in our lives, then our marriages cannot become what God intended for them. So if we do believe that marriage is about God, if we do believe that our sin is the problem, and we do believe that the gospel has the power to redeem us, then our marriages will thrive, and they will be filled with grace and mercy and forgiveness and patience and peace and joy and all those other things. And at the end of the day, it is so much easier to be a mother in a marriage like that than in any other kind of marriage. And so I think that was God's word for us today. That healthy marriages, joyful marriages, marriages that fulfill the purpose that God intended for them, are really His desire for us. And that we only get those healthy marriages when we really believe what God says about us ourselves and about the power of the gospel to transform us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word this morning. And as the worship team comes to close out this service, I just pray that we would be thinking about our own marriages and the struggles and the bumps along the way and even the deep-seated hurts that may reside there. And Father, that we would understand what You teach, that You have a hope and a health for our marriage, that You have an intent for it that is beyond our imagining, and that it begins when we apply the gospel to our own sin, when we apply grace and mercy and forgiveness and redemption in our own marriages. And that as we really believe that and get that right, then everything else will start to fall into place. But nothing else can fall into place until we get that right. And so, Father, examine our hearts, reveal them to us, put us on the path to joy and hope in our marriages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.